Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And again, if you're watching, the Lord bless you. We trust that you'll enjoy this meeting with us here in Belfast. We're reading 1 Peter 2. Just don't forget to dim those lights, lads, because it's very, very, very bright. 1 Peter 2, and we're beginning at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's all we read, and thank you for patiently following the reading. It is a fascinating thing that you do not have to soar away off into space in order to learn about God. You don't have to get in some space module and get into some galaxy to learn about God. All you have to do is to walk over to that wall there and just have a look at it. What's that? Well, it's a stone, isn't it? You're surrounded by stones. You're walking by a river someday and you kick over a stone. Just turn over a stone and there you learn of God. I love to chuck stones in the river. I love to skim. I have a friend, he's brilliant at it. He can do about 30 of them. I can get to about 5. And my children are trying to get further than me. You know how it is? You find a little smooth stone. And what a thrill you get. I do anyway, because I'm childish. To skim a stone. You know how it is that you go to sleep at night surrounded by stones. Okay, you've got Laura Ashley prints over them, but they're still stones. There is a sermon in the stones around you. In fact, all you have to do is go over and turn on a tap and let water trickle through your fingers and you'll get another lesson of God. Just sit and look into a fire and you'll learn about God. You don't have to soar away out of this world in order to learn of God. This Bible is full of words, and these words are words about our everyday environment, about things that we see and feel, and from them we learn of God. I think it's fascinating the way, in fact, even in a stone, God gives us a very powerful picture of a lot of the things associated with Him. If I went into the subject of stones in the Bible tonight, I'd be here for a long time. But you know, when Jacob was lying dying, his mind went away back to the massive stones which were strewn over his native land, and on one occasion which had figured so strangely in his dreams. And as he was dying, he spoke of the coming shepherd, the Messiah, as the, quote, stone of Israel. What a fascinating thing to say when you're dying. That God was the stone of Israel. When Moses was giving his swan song to the people of God before he died, Moses bade the people of God think about the greatness of their God. And he said that he alleged that God is a rock. He is, he says, the rock. That's interesting. David, in the last of his Psalms, opens up speaking of the true king, and says, the rock of Israel spake to me. There was an incident which Jewish legend tells us happened during the building of Solomon's temple. And you'll find the Jews speak of this. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen the huge stones that are there now of Solomon's temple, the Wailing Wall now, all that's left of it, I've been there and they're massive, massive stones. Well, you realize that those stones were not shaped at the site of the temple. They were chiseled and shaped at a distance in Solomon's quarries, as they're known now, from the sacred site where the great temple was erected. And when they had them shaped and chiseled and got their stone saws out and so forth, then they would carry the great stones and fit them in exactly into the building. Not a single sound of chisel or hammer was heard on the temple site. And of course, it just grew like a mighty oak grows in the forest. You don't hear it. It was a mighty thing. Not a sound of hammer or saw or chisel. Perfect maturity and beauty in that fabulous temple building without a sound of the instruments that usually shape stones. But they say that on one occasion a stone was brought. A stone was brought by a straining ox to the site, and it refused to fit in where the builders were putting it, in one of the rising walls. And after repeated attempts to dispose of it, they put it in a retired spot. In fact, some say they actually put it over a little hill and rolled it down into the bushes, and there it lay, completely forgotten. Then at last, as the building was very near completion, They discovered that they needed a very special stone to hold the structure together, a capstone. To fit two walls at a corner. And the needs that they had was so great that they couldn't find a stone to do it, and someone suggested the forgotten stone that they had thrown away and rejected. And the masons went and looked for it, found it, and brought it back. And it is thought that when David said in Psalm 118 that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the capstone, the cornerstone, the headstone of the corner, was that rejected stone. So that you find it even in the Psalms. Then you come to Isaiah, and there's a big dissension between the people of God, and they're threatened with invasion. And they want to join up as the people of God in an unholy alliance with unbelievers to bolster up the kingdom. And God compares the event through the mouth of the prophet as being a covenant with death. You know, if you unite dead churches, you'll get nothing but death. True unity amongst believers already exists in the heart. And nothing can divide them as far as God is concerned. But God says, if you join up with those people, it will be a covenant of death. And a hiding place. Of course, they think it is from the coming storm. But God doesn't see it as that. He said that he would prepare a hiding place for them, which would be a proper one. God says that he will lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, that he who believed should not make haste. I'll build you, he says, a hiding place. I'll lay in Zion a foundation stone. You don't need false alliances. Even God uses the idea of a stone as a hiding place and as a foundation. Daniel is the next one in the further link in this chain of holy thought regarding stones. He likens the kingdom of God to the quarrying of a mighty stone. No hands touch it, but suddenly it dislodges itself from its rocky home, begins to roll down the mountain, crushing everything in its path. And if that stone is for a moment still, and a man fall over it, he'll be broken and maimed. It is, he says, Daniel, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If, on the other hand, it falls on a passerby, it'll grind him to powder. And, of course, in many a highland you will walk in, on a mountain, you'll see a huge stone maybe sticking out, which has come from higher up, where it has fallen. And there's grass on it, maybe sheep browsing in the summer. But those masses of rock have fallen from overhanging cliffs. Now to any man standing beneath them at their moment of fall, it would have crushed them to death. They would have been ground, demolished to powder. And of course the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 21, picks up that. And he talks about this kingdom of God, being like this stone. And he says some people will stumble over it and fall over it. Others, it will grind to powder. And the Pharisees, they pick up what he's saying. And they get so mad they want to kill him. Because they know what he's saying. That he's going to find a kingdom. He's going to have a people. And some people will reject him as the chief cornerstone of the building of the church of Christ. They will reject him and not want him. Others will stumble over him, and others will be judged by him. And when this kingdom comes, of course, and they have refused Christ, His kingdom in their hearts, it'll be a disaster for them. Others, of course, to them it will be precious. So that here in this passage, it's not terribly practical. It's doctrinal at the start. And Peter very carefully lays a doctrinal basis for the very powerful practical application to our lives that's coming in a moment or two. But he picks up this idea of the stone that God has used through his words. And he says, of course, that it is a cornerstone. Now look at it. This cornerstone is Christ. To whom coming, verse 4, he says, as unto a living stone. Now suddenly you're going to find in this passage overlapping, beautiful images regarding Christ, his church, and his people. This is an exquisite passage of Scripture. Notice it. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. What he is saying is that our Lord Jesus is building a building of living people, not dead stones, but living ones. His church is a building, a temple, which the eye cannot see. All over the world it is, made up of all kinds of people, and he holds it together absolutely perfectly, and they all fitly frame into it. And the Christ, who is the chief one who holds it all together, was elected by God to do that before the worlds were. He's the foundation stone of the church. And as far as the dignity and worth of our lovely chief cornerstone in the building of Christ this evening is concerned, he is beyond all price. He is precious, of inestimable value, the fairest among 10,000 this evening to us, and altogether lovely. He is the jewel of God's heart, and that's what this passage means. To whom coming as unto a living stone. We know who he is as believers this evening. And as far as we are concerned, our friends may disallow him, and the world may disown him, but as far as we're concerned, God has chosen him, and he is to us this evening precious, beyond price. So that's a lovely image. Of course, the world don't recognize Christ. He's disallowed. They don't want him. They don't have God's foundation. They go on building their own. And you have friends all around you who do not see in Christ the chief cornerstone in the church of Christ that you belong to. They don't see any worth in him. They just go on building their own erections. But of course, the sad thing is, friends, that it is a monument to folly. You're not built on the foundation that is Christ tonight, my friend, and you're not a Christian. I want to tell you, when the storms of life, never talk about the storms of judgment, begin to hit your building of your life, then of course you will be tested. When trials in life come, sadness in life comes, sorrow in life comes, and all the good times that you thought would come and your happenings didn't happen to happen, they hit your life. Then of course it is as in the story of Christ about the foolish man who built on sandy ground, your building will collapse, never to speak of not being able to stand in eternity. But see this fantastic image that Peter has. It is as though this Christ is as magnetized iron. Suddenly he says, here is this living stone that millions of people don't want, reject, see nothing in, disallow, set aside, put away, lose, and they go on building their own lives without him. Suddenly to this rejected stone, rejected by the world, comes this little phrase, verse 5, ye also. This is who he is, but ye also, Christian, he's saying, as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What a lovely verse that is. Verse number 5. See this. Suddenly, this living stone starts drawing other stones to it. Other stones to it. That were dead and heavy and hard and lying around. And now, slowly, one after another, they begin to approach this living stone and this image that God has for us in this passage. They begin to live. They become living stones. To whom coming, a living stone, they start to live. And friend, the simple answer to the questions of this passage is, if you don't know Christ, you've never really begun to live yet. We had a fellow here this evening, and he was just telling us he's just been converted just a few weeks. And all the joy of that young man in his life having just come to Christ, and he's wondering, really, is he going to lose all this joy? Well, I was trying to tell him, you know, he ain't seen nothing yet. It will get better and greater, and it does. And of course, isn't it a tremendous image of all these other stones coming to join this living stone, and they all begin to live. But the marvel doesn't stay there. Stone follows after stone, as if it's gathered by unseen hands, and they begin to build a house. And the fabric isn't material, the fabric is spiritual. It's spiritual. The stones have passed into life. They have dropped that grosser nature of theirs, They were once materialistic, living for things and possessions and dead stones, but now, having contact with Christ, they're made pure and holy and spiritually minded. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. God built on the wilderness a tabernacle. We spent weeks and months studying it. But that tabernacle isn't there anymore. And all those fabulous things in it aren't there anymore, folks. Now God has a spiritual building in this world, maintained by spiritual power, of spiritually alive people, all joined to this living stone which gives them spiritual life and keeps them together. It's a great temple in this world tonight. Even as those poor people at Larnaca have gone through that terrible horror of these last days and so forth, even with the problems of Afghanistan, even with the problems of Northern Ireland, even with the problems of you name it, right here in this world, all over the world, from all kinds of places, all walks of life, living stones are being added every day, every hour, every minute to this tremendous building, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. And God is dwelling by the power of His Spirit in that church. And it's not made of stone, of earthly stone, it's made of people. And if it is a great temple, he's saying, notice he says this, it's a spiritual house, verse 5. If it is a spiritual house, then you've got to have a priesthood. If it's a holy temple, you've got to have priests in it. Well, says Peter, it's full of priests. In fact, every fellow and every girl and every man and every woman in the Church of Jesus Christ are not only living stones, that's one image, but now comes this overlapping image of you're all priests. Now, I want to teach this clearly. You don't go to a seminary to become a priest. You don't go to someone to get ordained as a priest, as far as the Bible is concerned. And I don't speak disparagingly of anyone with hatred in my heart. I want you to learn this, young person, an older friend, perhaps you don't know this yet, the tremendous heritage you've come into. There is no elite group within the building of the temple of Christ on this earth, His church, made up of living stones. There's no elite group of priests. As far as the Bible is concerned, every man, woman, and child is a living priest, and you serve him within that spiritual house. Now, there is godly order within the local church, etc., etc. That's not our subject tonight. Our subject is just to simply say that we are now a holy priesthood. What does that mean? Now, notice what he says. He says, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Here you are, sitting on the top of your bus on your way to work. Sitting in a pizza store somewhere. Sitting in a park. Working away maybe at your computer. Maybe teaching. Maybe through a trial in the day. And you just stop for a minute in your mind. And you lift your heart up to the Lord. And you say, Lord, I love you. And you died for me. I want to thank you for that. I want you to help me to live for you in this university, this college, doing these exams, in this place. That's you functioning as a priest. The sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of your lips, giving thanks, giving praise to his name. And you see, as those priests in the tabernacle of the Old Testament went in and out, and they served God in the holy place, now there are no curtains holding you back, folks. You don't have to go through any ritual whatsoever. There is no earthly altar within the local church anymore as far as serving God is concerned. You have an altar, Hebrews teaches, that those folk knew nothing of. And I want you to see it, every one of you. See your life as serving as a priest. I bet there's many a girl here tonight said, I never thought I was a priest, Larry. Maybe many a fellow here tonight said, I never thought I was a priest. I thought they were just special people trained in seminaries or colleges and who got degrees and whatever. Well, my friend, I want to tell you, there it is before you. You are a living stone. You've been joined to Christ. You are a holy priesthood. Isn't that fantastic? And God dwells amongst his people in the power of his Spirit today here on earth. And as they come together to worship, they're offering up sacrifices to him that are well-pleasing to him every day. Not a sacrifice for their sins, that's already been made by Jesus at the cross. The Lord Jesus has died and given his life for them. And made one sacrifice for sins forever. But see your holy function. I don't care who you are, you may only be a little girl here tonight, or a young teenager, it makes no difference. You're in Christ, you're a priest, you belong to this holy priesthood, and you serve God within his temple every day, even washing dishes for the Lord. Even that little kind act to that little child lost on the street, or helping that old lady, or speaking a word of witness to someone, or just keeping your temper cool whenever you feel like taking somebody's not only ear off, but head off, and you're angry, just cooling it down and saying, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Those are all going up as sacrifices to the Lord of a life lived as a living sacrifice. It's dead easy to be a dead sacrifice. You know, a dead sacrifice just lies there on the top of the slab and not a kick out of it. But you tie a living one down and see how it kicks. See, you and I are living sacrifices bringing praise to him. So isn't it lovely the way these images, metaphors, begin to lap over one another. You're living stones. You're a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood. You see, that's why it's very important that you and I come to meetings like this in a spiritual attitude. See, I haven't come here this evening to amuse you. I've come to feed you. Lord Jesus didn't come into the world to amuse people. He came to save them, which is far better. Didn't come just to pass an hour to try and entertain them, to get them through the night. No, no. He came to save them, to bring them into this vast, powerful building of which he is the chief cornerstone, that they might serve him as priests forever. Isn't it lovely that when finally the church comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband in the book of the Revelation, the cry goes up, the tabernacle of God is with men. God has always wanted to live with us. He wants to live with you, fellow. He wants to live with you, my dear girl. He wants to live with you, sir. Older man, older woman, he wants to live with you, to dwell with you, walk with you, talk with you, commune with you, show you His love, show you His kindness. You're only beginning in the Christian life. There is a vast eternity of service stretching out before you. And the reward of service in the Christian life is more service as holy priests. So you see, that should really put us into a whole new frame of mind. I get up in the morning and I say, Lord, I'm a priest in your temple. I want to serve you today. I want this brain of yours to be thinking thoughts that will please you, and these hands of yours doing kind acts that will bring blessing to you. Gives a purpose to life. You don't have to be educated for this, friend. You don't have to be cultured for this. You don't have to have a lot of money for this, or any money at all. If you're saved by the grace of God, you serve as a priest. You are an holy priesthood. Isn't it terrible that all across Europe this lovely teaching has been lost? And that millions of people out there in Ireland and across the UK and into Europe particularly too, don't know this truth. They think it's just an elite crowd. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It's very important that we understand that you are a holy priesthood. See, in the Old Testament situation, the priests, you know, they wore special clothes. And of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. All of you serve as priests. Some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, some as prophets, etc., etc. But they aren't distinguished as an elite group, distinguished by how they dress or whatever. No. See this fantastic truth. This is not a denominational truth. This is not a sectarian truth. This is not some kind of truth thought up by some people in a corner saying, this is what we think, this is what the Word says. That priesthood in the Old Testament were a special set apart folk for that service. But because of the death of our chief high priest, our Lord Jesus, because He is our high priest, He has broken down all of those barriers so that anybody, anywhere, from any situation, can come right in and claim a right to go right into the throne of God and to serve Him as God would gift them in the local church. How wonderful that is. How powerful. And I think it's a truth that needs to be really taught in these days. I sometimes see young people and they come to me and they say, Derek, do you think the Lord wants to use me? Use you? You're a priest, friend. You have a whole eternity of service. Do you think the Lord would really want me? That's because they think that sort of just preachers or those who teach the Word or teaching pastors or teaching elders or whatever, that they're a special set apart and that they sort of have the primary place and that there's nothing for others to do. That's not so, my friend. There are many people in this city who can't get out of a hospital ward. People may be lying on life support machines tonight that we've heard of, and there they are lying there, and they're as much serving God as priests in that hospital ward as I am standing up here teaching the Word. See the land that lies before you. See this new great building rise. See this whole new thing, this new temple, not made with human hands, built by God's power. And if you're a believer, you're part of it, and you serve as a priest. It's a very distinguished place. But then, of course, he moves on, doesn't he, from this. I mean, this is great. This is wonderful. This is the divine purpose of having us serve. Stones refined into a holy priesthood. And since a priesthood must have something to offer, we can't come into God's inner shrine with empty hands. I hope you haven't come here tonight with empty hands. I love the fact that when Gideon was serving the Lord, there he was threshing the wheat. And as he threshed the wheat, God said that it was great that he had food for the people of God. That's what he's implying. But then Gideon fed the angel. He had something for God. I wonder what you have. Do you have empty hands? Do you come to services of the Church of Christ, the living stones, when they meet to have fellowship with one another and your hands are empty, you haven't got anything for the Lord, not a word of praise on your lips or whatever? Oh, my friends,
What kind of a priest are you? But the metaphor now changes. Not sin offering sacrifices, you see, spiritual sacrifices. You need to be a spiritual young man or woman to really function as a priest. That's why we want you to be spiritual. That's why we have this Bible class, that we just set aside everything else for the moment and just concentrate in these Tuesday evenings on the Word. Just getting you back to what it says. Back to basics. Simple, powerful basics that are so important. What about these disobedient, disbelieving builders? Well, some of them have stumbled over the divine preparation and they're hopelessly maimed. Others wander out into the dark mountains where they'll meet with many a disaster and fall down. This is the sad thing. They really will, because they'll meet up with eternal disaster. Their pride, Christless building like a second Babel for the laughter of the world. They're confounded. How sad it is whenever unconverted people suddenly waken up to the fact of what they have missed when they don't know the lovely Savior. How sad. They're confounded. Oh, what a confounding hell will be. What a confounding. Friend, if you've lived for pride, you'll see the monster of pride for what it is forever. You've lived for lust, you'll see what the monster of lust is in truth forever. You make the choice. You make the choice. If that's where you want to build your life, my friend, and millions of young people are, building their lives and building their eternity on a false basis, and the lust of the eye and the pride of life and fun and laughter they make into gods, and then suddenly one day they are confounded. Deeply, eternally disappointed. Because what they were trusting in wasn't worth having. They didn't build on God's elect foundation. Isn't it amazing that men should abuse the very means which God prepared for their salvation and their blessedness? This is what Peter preached at Pentecost, of course. You rejected that cornerstone, he said to the nation of Israel. You rejected him. And God has made him the chief of the corner. But isn't it lovely to see? I lay in Zion, verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. My dear young Christian, from my heart to yours, or older Christian this evening, I guarantee in this city of trouble this night, you will not be confounded. You will not be sorry that you have rested your all upon the lovely Christ. You'll not be sorry. Imagine, friend, if God said to Abram, come on out of your land, Abram, and leave everything. I'm bringing you to a city, and I'm the builder and maker. You come with me. And he left Ur of the Chaldees, and away he goes, and eventually he arrives in heaven, because that's the foundation, that's the city that God was speaking of. And he peeps his head into heaven, and he says, oh, this isn't up to much. I left all that, and I sacrificed all that, and now look at this thwarty thing that I'm looking at. Wouldn't that be confounding? The book of God says that he will not be ashamed. And the book of God here puts it this way, same idea, he will not be confounded. And I reckon there are one or two of you out here tonight, they've got to be, they are pretty weary of the battle. And you're getting pretty tired in life of all the battering that life is bringing to you and the sore disappointment of it. And you set your heart on things, and many of those have been a disappointment, but you're a Christian this evening. You're a priest. You're part of the holy priesthood. You belong to Christ. You're special, you're elect and precious, and you seek to serve him. But sometimes the old devil whispers in your ear, you're mad, you're stupid. Look what you're missing. Look what your friends are having. They can say what they like, go where they like, think what they like, be what they like. And you've tried to serve me, and look what you've got in return. Oh, Christian, are you sore-hearted tonight and depressed and down? I tell you, as a servant of God, you will not be confounded. When you arrive on the other side, and long before it, you'll be glad that you made Christ your chief cornerstone. I love that little phrase. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Never, not for all eternity. And I think that's just about one of the greatest promises I know. You hang on in there, friend, by the grace of God, and you keep going on for your Lord through the darkness and the difficulty and the trial. And I promise you, on the authority of this book, you'll not be confounded. You'll be glad, even though you may appear to be confounded at the moment by the problems around you. So we are, then, a royal priesthood. Isn't that interesting? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And, of course, unto them that be disobedient, the stone, verse 7, which the builders disallowed, is made the head of the corner, stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you're not like that, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, verse 9. You are a royal priesthood. Isn't that lovely? You know, two offices that were jealously kept apart in Israel. Very jealously kept apart. Uzziah tried to be a king priest, and he was driven from the temple with leprosy. You weren't allowed to be a king priest. But here you are, in this new building. And in Christ, look at the blending that there is in his people. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are king priests. Isn't that lovely? You're a joint heir with Christ tonight. And all the riches of God and Christ are yours. You're a joint heir with him. You have nothing to fear. You are, dear Christian, this evening, if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, you are a royal priesthood. Part of God's royal line, one of his sons and daughters, or daughters, a royal priesthood, the two offices blending in Christ. He was, of course, the king priest. And always remember, and I've taught you this before, but it is important, remember that our high priest still functions. He still intercedes with God for us every day. Wherefore, he is able also to save you to the uttermost. To save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that means that 24 hours of every day, the Lord Jesus is interceding for you with his Father. All the time. And his blood cleanses you from the guilt of your sin, but his intercessory prayers, they save you in your life. They save you. That's what it says. He's able to save you to the very uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for you. If Christ stopped praying for me, I'd be in trouble. But the lovely fact is, he doesn't. And he functions there, having made one sacrifice for sins forever. Sat down at the right hand of God, interceding for me now. And he has made me a king priest. What a position to be in. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're not a believer, you can have it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Take him as your Savior, and then you will become, notice it changing again, verse 9, a holy nation. A holy nation. A nation of born again people. An innumerable multitude. Citizens of a city that will never pass away. And of course, in verses 9 and 10, he moves on and he says that ye should show forth the praises of his name, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in the time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verses 9 and 10 are saying that you are a people that God longs for his own possession. He loves you. He loves his church. And love yearns for proprietorship. If you love a girl tonight, fella, you'll want to marry her, won't you? Yes? You'll want to make her your own. You'll not be wanting to share her around, will you? No. True love doesn't want to do that. That's what marriage is all about. Love yearns for proprietorship. Happy is the person who has obeyed the Lord's summons and come to Christ and is now a living stone, part of this royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, because now they become God's possession. And the Lord starts to work in them. And the Lord starts to use them. And the Lord starts to glorify His name in their lives. He inhabits them. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your Lord has come by the power of His Spirit to guard you and keep you and use you and love you. Nor is there anything in God Himself which is not at the disposal of those who hold nothing back from Him. What a God you have. What a mighty God you serve. What a lovely position you are in, Christian. Look at these riches that you have in Christ. You didn't have mercy before. Now you have obtained it. You weren't a people. You were rootless and headed for hell. Now you are a chosen people, a people of God. What a privilege it is to teach you this evening. So how can we repay Him for all of these things that He's done for us? Once in darkness, now in light. Once not included amongst the people of God, now part of the people of God. Once without any hope of mercy, now knowing the recipients of as the recipients of untold mercy. What do you do? How do you respond to all of these riches that God has given you in Christ? Well, I'll tell you, the first thing you have to do is praise Him. Praise Him. With those lips in our lives, loving and adoring Him and praising His name. But now the passage moves. That's what it says here. We're a people obtaining mercy, and we're to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. But now suddenly in verse 11, he gets awful practical. After building you all that beautiful truth, bit by bit, to show you, Christian, what you are in Christ, he now gets very, very tender. Now notice he doesn't thump the people of God or flog the people of God. In verse number 11, he comes to them and he's pleading. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What's all this? Well, after laying all of this foundation, this tenderness begins to enter in because years of sorrow have done their work in Peter's life, you see, and in his character. And there's a gentleness in his voice, isn't there? Dearly beloved, he says, since you are all that, now Christian, dearly beloved, he says, for love's sake, I'm going to beseech you. I'm going to beseech you that you lead holy, blameless lives. Now, since you are all that, please, he says, lead holy lives. Young people, men and women, you are strangers in this earth, he says. You are pilgrims. You are not here to stay. You are moving on. You're moving on. You're on a journey. You're on your way to see your Lord, to an eternal state. And as you move, for love's sake, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts. That's only reasonable, isn't it? If you're a priest serving in the temple, you would be expected to lead a holy life. You were a chosen generation by God, you'd be expected to be different. You were a king priest. If you were serving God with these, offering up these spiritual sacrifices as a living stone, if you were cursing the day through, you wouldn't be much of a witness, would you? If you were a bad-tempered individual, wouldn't be much of a witness to a royal priesthood and a holy temple and a chosen generation. would you? He is pleading. He says, look at what you are. Now be what you are. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Ah. As you now begin to move on to this eternal state as part of the building of Christ on earth, the living building, serving in this holy temple, suddenly there's a vast army marching on the city, trying to take it. And the war is not over yet. Bunyan called it a holy war. I just come through a very, very busy 2 or 3 weeks in my life. And you know, just over the last 4 days, I was almost trying to count it there the other day, the number of times that I have been tempted by Satan in the last 4 or 5 days. And he tempted me and attacked me as I traveled and as I worked and preached from corners you wouldn't imagine. Do you ever get tempted? I do. I get tempted nearly every day to do wrong. I have found that although I am all these lovely things in Christ, there's a war on in my soul. And as I look around all you many young folk here tonight, and it's so lovely to see you, you are exposed to a generation which is vastly hedonistic, living for pleasure and for the lust of the eye and the satisfaction of the appetites of the flesh. It's bombarding you every day, all around you. Drink, sexuality, films, novels, television, posters, conversation, pub life. Many, many Christians now going to the pub as their local sort of relaxing place. Christians going in there and finding no problem in it, they say. And then I have to counsel them after a few months of it. They suddenly find there's an awful war going on. And they think, ah, it's okay, I can run with that crowd. I'll witness to them for Christ. And they make the ungodly their bosom pals and friends. And then they find the word in their lives beginning to get choked. And they don't have the same desire for prayer. They don't have the same desire for the things of God. They don't have the same freedom in serving the Lord. In their witness, in their praise, their song stops. And they find that the society that they have compromised with in many areas, rather than coming out from among them and being separate, they have decided that they'll make no difference between the two. And it takes a very spiritual person to know the difference. But there has to be a difference. I want to warn this audience tonight that there is a war on against your soul. After all these beautiful doctrinal truths he has taught, he said, look, I'm not being nasty. Peter says, he's really saying, look, folks, I know what it is because I gave in to a wee girl one night standing by a fire whenever she asked me who I was and I denied my Lord. He has denied his Lord. He knows what it's like. So he's matured. And he's not being harsh. He's saying, I beseech you, keep your pilgrim character. I find it hard to keep a pilgrim character. I kind of like to think I'm here forever. I kind of like to think one of these days I'll be able to settle down and not have to war day and night against Satan and his power and his emissaries chasing me day and night. I like to think there would be some Shangri-La where I could sit down and no longer be under attack from the evil one, and that the Christian life could be singing a few hymns, going to a few meetings and taking it easy. But I don't find it's like that. I find that this verse is absolutely true. I beseech you, he says, please, Christian, don't forget you're a stranger, you're a pilgrim, and as you are, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Satan will use fleshly lusts to destroy you. He did it with Eve through the eye and the appetite. He always attacks the physical first. Then he comes at the mental. And of course he goes for the spiritual. But fleshly lusts, he will use to war against your soul. I love this little poem. Men don't believe in a devil now, as their fathers used to do. They reject one creed because it's old, for another because it's new. There's not a print of the devil's foot, nor a fiery dart from his bow to be found in the earth or the air today. At least they declare it so. But who is it that mixes the fatal draught that palsies heart and brain and loads the beer of each passing year, B-I-E-R, of the passing year, with its 100,000 slain? Who blights the bloom of the land today with the fiery breath of hell? If it isn't the devil that does the work, who does it? Will somebody tell? Who dogs the steps of the toiling saint? Who spreads the net for his feet? Who sows the tare in a world's broad field where the Savior sows his wheat? If the devil is voted not to be, is the verdict therefore true? Someone is surely doing the work that the devil was thought to do. They say the devil has never lied. They say the devil is gone. But simple people would like to know who carries the business on. And I believe with all my heart that there is a devil. Now you say, yes, Derek, okay, I know that. I'm aware day and night that there is something warring against my soul. Yes, sir, I know that. But will you please tell me how I can defeat him as a Christian? All right, I will. I'll give you a little hint. The book of James. Just go left before Peter. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now there it you have it. He says that it. That's it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Can I say something that I have found to be very, 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 very true? Very powerfully true in my life. Tozer said, and I'm going to quote him now, and I do that unashamedly, that battles are won before they are fought. Did you know that? The Bible and all its past history unites to teach that battles are always won before the armies take to the field. Always. The critical moment for an army is not the day it engages the foe in actual combat. It is the day before, or the month before, or the year before. See, I never thought about that. Well, think about it. Here's a singer. And the singer comes out. The critical time for a singer is not the tense moment when they step out to face a waiting audience. If their song hasn't been a success and well practiced before they have come out, my friend, and the result of discipline and practice and hard work, they needn't think it's going to be a success now. Because it isn't. It's not the way the world goes. Oh, they may have a song that twangs along for a little while, but it'll not be remembered for very long. The young singer might get by for a wee while with their enthusiasm and their personality and their good looks. But the lack of foundation work will tell before long, and the public will pass them over for somebody who's willing to pay the price that it costs to win. Here's a fighter, a boxer. He's going out to fight. Well, he wins his fight long before he gets into the ring, doesn't he? Because if he hasn't trained, he'll lose it. Here's a farmer. He wants a fantastic crop, doesn't he? Best crop he can get. Well, he will not get it unless he prepares the field weeks before he sows it. And you'll find that that is the rule of life. Bluster and enthusiasm I'll do for a while, but the law will catch you up sooner or later. You cannot skip prep. You tell that to my twins when they come home in the afternoon, tired out after school. Oh, how I hated homework. And even as a preacher, I don't entirely just delight in it either, always. Much study, the Bible says, is a weariness to the flesh. And there's a whole lot of other things I think I could be doing that would certainly be a lot easier. But you can't skip it. If you're going to teach the word, you have to dig into it. The wars of England, did not the Duke of Wellington, one of the greatest commanders of all time, say the wars of England were won on the playing fields of Eton, in the discipline of rugby, and the tough competition, sportsmanship gained in those school years prepared men for war. Didn't take David long to bring down Goliath. He dispatched him in a couple of minutes. But he had to prove God when he was fighting the lion and the bear. Elijah went before the skulking King Ahab, and he brought down his power by the power of God and the fire of God from heaven by prayer. But there were long years of preparation in Gilead, 2,000 feet above the sea. And the bam from Gilead that was Elijah had long years of preparation. Lord Jesus stood very silent before Pilate. He never said a word. And when he went to Herod, he said a few words, but he never said a word. When he stood before Herod, answered him never a word. Where did he get all that calm from? When they took him and lashed him and beat him and drove him to the cross of Calvary, and put him down on the ground and nailed him to that cross and then dropped it into that hole in the ground and lifted him high. Tell me, friend, where did all that calm come from? I'll tell you. He had already faced Satan in the wilderness. He had already been to Gethsemane and faced him and made his decision to obey his Father's will. And one had a direct relationship upon the other. One served as a preparation for the other. And remember that the converse is also true. Battles are never lost the day they're fought. They're lost the year before. Or the day before. The results only become obvious when the armies meet. And if we were wise enough, we could predict what would happen in any battle. Because there's a law of causes that determines what will happen. You remember Lot fled from Sodom, didn't he? But that tattered remnant of his family, and he left all his property behind to perish in the flames. But his loss didn't occur the night he escaped from the burning city. His loss occurred the day that he looked down the well-watered tree and said, I want that, no matter whether God wants to give it to me or not. That's when he lost the battle. The night he escaped from the fire was only the effect of the cause. When Judas came along to the Lord Jesus and kissed him, that wasn't the night he lost the battle. He lost the battle long ago when he filched from the little bag that the disciples had with their meager money in it. He was a thief, the Bible says, and he was pocketing it. That's when he lost the battle. He got himself ready for the kind of death he died, by the kind of life he lived. By the kind of life he lived. His betrayal could have been predicted by anybody if they had seen what was going on inside his heart. Let every man, woman, child listening to me now learn this lesson. If you're going to win the war of your soul between now and you see your Savior's face and daily day-to-day victory, you're going to have to prepare for it. And all I want to say to you is tonight, if you seek God today, you'll be prepared to meet the temptation that'll hit you between the solar plexus tomorrow afternoon. But if you meet the enemy without having first met God, the outcome won't be a conjecture. It'll be already decided. You lose. I advise this congregation this evening to imitate the ant. Because the Bible says, go to the ant. Consider her ways. Why? Because she takes advantage of the summer to get ready for the winter. Young man, you will be tempted. Girls, you will be tempted. Older man, maybe even more, you will be tempted. You ain't through the woods yet. These fleshly lusts, war against the soul that belongs to the holy priesthood, the royal priesthood that is a living stone, that is a chosen generation, that is elect and precious to God, all joined to the chief cornerstone. There's a war on coming against you. You say, all right, Derek, then tell us, how on earth can we overcome the power of Satan? Well, let's look at it this way. The first thing you must do, according to this verse in Ephesians 4, is submit. Submit. This is very simple, but I want you never to forget it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. What does that mean? That means you must live your life as a person under authority. You see, many, many a Christian is undisciplined. They're undisciplined because they do not live as a person who lives under authority. You must submit yourself to the authority of God, to yield yourself to your Lord, that you're under His authority. Isn't that lovely? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You must submit. Give yourself to Christ. That means walking in the Spirit. Every decision you take, looking to the Lord for an answer, you must submit to your Lord. You must not say, I can do what I like. I have plans of my own. I can look back. I can footer about. You can say, Lord, I am your child. I submit to you today. Just by an attitude. You say, yes, yes, but there are a whole lot of Christians who have submitted to the Lord who get defeated by Satan. That's right. Because they don't do the second thing. Because not only are you to submit to your Lord, you are to resist the devil with all your heart and soul. You're to get up and resist him. Resist him. No use submitting to the Lord and then not bothering to resist Satan and his power. You've got to resist him. You've got to take the Sun newspaper and throw it away. Don't have it in your house. If there are filthy videos around, you've got to get them out. If you are with people who are sucking you under with their bad language and their profanity, then you've got to face it. And you've got to say to them, friend, could you express yourself without being profane? Do you think that's possible to profess yourself without being profane? The plain, simple, powerful fact of Scripture is these are the two secrets. Submit and resist. Submit and resist. Submit and resist. And what will happen? The devil will flee from you. And if you submit tonight, you'll be able to resist tomorrow or tonight. If you're in an attitude of submission, you'll be able to resist. In all sorts of ways you'll resist and oppose. But you have to do it by the power of God. Sometimes you'll have to run. Sometimes you'll have to shut your eyes. Sometimes you'll have to close your mouth. Sometimes you'll have to turn away. I had to turn away from something I saw a child of God do last weekend, which absolutely disgusted me. I was so angry. I just had to turn away and leave it. I wasn't in a position to be able to do anything about it. Sometimes you can, and it wasn't in this land, it was in another. But I just want to say from my heart to your heart, friends, that sometimes situations arise and you can't do anything about it. It is not within your realm. You'll only make it worse. Other times you have to go in and face it and nail it. You have to ask the Lord for guidance. But all I can say is, submit, resist. Submit, resist. And sometimes you'll resist by having to stand up and speak. Other times you'll resist and be more powerful by saying nothing and not acquiescing to what is going on. I hope that that little word will reach your heart, my friend. And then you will be able to leave that life before the Gentiles, which will be a blessing. Let's submit together. Our Father, we thank you for your lovely word. We ask your deep blessing upon it. Father, we thank you that if we submit to the Lord and resist the devil, then he will flee from us. And Father, our simple prayer is tonight that we will rediscover our wonderful position in Christ. Serve you as King Priests all our days, but particularly be marked by holiness of life, submitting to God and resisting the devil. Submitting to God and resisting the devil. O Lord, we would now as a congregation, dozens of us together in your presence, submit to your authority. We would say, have your own way, Lord. Hold sway over our lives. Absolute sway. We submit to your authority. And then, Lord, when the battle comes, we'll know it's already been won, because submission gives us that ground from which to resist. And by the Lord's power alone, we will be able to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Thank you for your practical word. Use it to all our hearts. And the people of God said, amen.